we hear the word of God together.
The reading is from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever.
Father, we thank you for the way in which you come upon us, your celestial fire, so that we may understand more of you, so that we might be the more able to live for you. Lord, we recognize, whoever we are, whatever our experience of you, we need to receive from you today. And so we pray that we may know your Spirit, your fire coming upon us, enabling us to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the day of Pentecost, and because he's a very nice man, our new church secretary, he said to me, please feel free to just look at Acts chapter 2 if you want to, and not to continue with our series looking through Acts, which has brought us to Acts chapter 18. But I thought it would actually be good to reflect on both passages together, and I've enjoyed the last few days in which I've kept both of them in my mind. Here are two very different stories, but for all sorts of reasons, it's good to see them together. The day of Pentecost was a regular Jewish festival, as we were saying earlier, one of the three pilgrimage festivals known in Hebrew as Shavuot. In English, it's known as the Feast of Weeks, and it happens exactly 7 weeks after Passover, which you knew. In Greek, it's known as Pentecost. For some reason, we've chosen to remember it as Pentecost. So, Pentecost, the day when originally the Jews met together to celebrate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's what Shavuot, that's what this festival was about. So, it was a really important occasion, and it was for that reason that there would have been thousands of Jews, pilgrims, who'd come from all over the world, as Dr. Luke says, certainly all over the Eastern Mediterranean. They came to Jerusalem to celebrate this important pilgrimage festival. In that setting, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon these disciples. It would seem by this stage there were probably about 120 of them. They were a rabble. They were drawn from different places. Most of them would have come from Galilee. There would have been hangers-on. It was not a hugely educated group of people. It was just those who'd hung on to their love for Jesus and those who believed that might be something in what Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out upon them. Their spokesman is almost certainly the most unlikely person to come into that role was Peter, although Jesus had said of Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." We also remember that he spectacularly denied Jesus. But here on the day of Pentecost, he is the mouthpiece. He is the one who speaks out. And on that day, following his remarkable sermon, a very Jewish sermon to a very Jewish congregation, 3,000 people are added to the church. When you just factor in to that these are pilgrims, most of them are not residents in Jerusalem, it therefore meant from that moment, or within the next few hours, the good news of Jesus Christ was starting to do exactly what Jesus had asked, that it should be spread all around the world. We rightly think of Pentecost as being the birthday of the church. There was no church until the Holy Spirit was given. The Holy Spirit enables these fairly unimpressive disciples to turn their world upside down. He enables something miraculous to happen. So that's the day of Pentecost, and it's good to reflect on that. We naturally do, because this is the day. We're now fast-forwarding about 15 years. I spent some time working on this, and it's of the order of 15 years. So it's really quite a long time until we come to the second missionary journey and Paul arrives in Corinth, a busy port, not a respectable place, a busy place, a commercial centre, good east-west trade routes, a place that had a bit of a sort of Soho reputation. I have to be careful in saying things like that. You probably have some relatives who live in Soho. And actually have a very godly father who worked in Soho for more than 20 years, but that's quite bizarre. But you know the reputation that Soho has acquired. And that was how Corinth was thought of. It was a place of ill repute. It was a place, a port, you know, which was associated with sexual liberality. So why does Paul land in Corinth? And especially, why does he spend so long there? He's there for 18 months. It was because, of course, a port is an excellent place for spreading a message. He links up with a couple who've just come from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila. Fascinating couple and clearly very influential. They fled from Rome after Emperor Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave the city. And they are of a similar trade to Paul. They are tent makers. This is interesting. The term actually is a bit broader than that. It's leather workers. And no doubt they would have been involved in making tents, but they would have been involved in making a variety of things. And clearly for Paul, this is a very significant part of his life and presumably had been through the years. We find that Silas and Timothy catch up with him from Macedonia, and it would seem that they brought gifts with them, because then we read in verse 5, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, as if he couldn't do it previously because he was needing to earn an honest crust, but when the gifts came, he was able to devote himself entirely to his preaching. Here, Paul continues his ministry as of old. He's in the Sabbath, week by week, arguing the case for Christ. Interestingly, it is interesting, isn't it? We don't just meet Jews in synagogues. It says every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And on a number of instances here in the Acts of the Apostles, we're told that there was a mixed bag of people in local synagogues. It wasn't just blood Jews. It was people who were God-fearers, people who were Gentiles. They were not Jews, but they were interested in hearing the message. So actually, the synagogue was a good place to meet a variety of people. But it gets too hot for Paul. The Jews of Corinth oppose him. They become abusive. And so rather decisively, he turns himself away from them, and with this dramatic gesture, he shakes his clothes in protest and says to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now, I will go to the Gentiles." Clearly, there was very strong opposition. Paul had been quite used to opposition from the Jews, but clearly he felt there was no way in which he was going to make progress. He had no choice. This didn't mean he'd given up on going to synagogues forever. If you look later in the same chapter, after he leaves Corinth, he goes to Ephesus. And the first thing he does when he goes to Ephesus is goes to the synagogue. So it didn't damage him that much. But in terms of his practical ministry in Corinth, he needs to move next door. And he moves to the house of Titius Justus. And having done so, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his family join the Christian group, which is fantastic. What I want to focus on this morning is the words that we hear in verse 9. In this situation where Paul is threatened often by others, God speaks to him in a vision, and he says this: "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one's going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city." Let's just ponder those words for a moment. Don't be afraid. God doesn't want us to be fearful people. Fear always inhibits, doesn't it? Whatever the reason for the fear, whatever the source of it, it denies life. It prevents us from being the people we were meant to be. When you compare our situation to those of many Christians in the world today, you think, well, we don't have anything much to be afraid of. There are many Christians today, as you will know, who are fearful, have reason to be fearful, because of the threat from outside, even within the European Baptist Federation. Within the Baptist Union of Great Britain, a part of the European Baptist Federation. when I met with that group through the years, we've always met with those who come from countries. Yes, even within Europe, though we do interpret Europe fairly broadly, not quite as broadly as a European song contest last night in Australia. It's just stretching it a bit, isn't it? But we do embrace Syria, Iraq, Azerbaijan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, and Egypt. And those were just the ones that immediately occurred to us, where we have Baptists who are regularly threatened because of their faith, where in a number of those countries we've had people who've been imprisoned within the last few years. But the word of the Lord to us is, whatever threat you face, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm grateful that as a young Christian, I had a number of opportunities for spending time with Christians who were facing persecution. As I know I've shared with many of you before, in Romania, just after I left university, I had some time travelling around the Christians there, 1979, so Ceausescu still had 10 years to go. The church was under huge threat. To be a Christian meant, at the most basic level, that you would not possibly be able to get a job that was fitted to your qualifications. There was that sort of low-level persecution. You just wouldn't be able to get on. You may well not be able to go to college. And that's very common in many countries today. Sort of low-level persecution, just trying to undermine the strength of Christians. But there were also those who were imprisoned, and there were many people who lived with a daily fear of the security forces. I remember that visit particularly because all the time, we were looking out for the security forces who were deputed to keep an eye on us. And just that sense of fear of people being out to get you. I remember going to a hotel in northern Romania to speak with Joseph Ton, one of the great leaders of the time. We went to this hotel room because he was fairly clear that we weren't going to be bugged there. And he shared with us a number of attempts that had been made on his life within the previous few weeks. This was a part of the process of me growing up as a Christian. This man was only threatened in this way because he was a Christian. No other reason. And when you meet with people, as I've obviously often done, who've suffered for their faith, you'll find they're not heroes. They're just normal Christians getting on with living for Jesus in very difficult circumstances. Don't be afraid. That's a word we need to hear. I think it becomes more and more relevant, doesn't it, as we see governments struggling with putting into words legislation of how to restrict what we're able to say to one another. We're quite clear that we can't say things where we threaten violence. That's quite clear in the law. But even within the last couple of weeks, you may have seen the Home Secretary struggling to express the language that we use to describe what is offensive. There are many things that are here in the Word of God that people would find deeply offensive. In fact, Paul promises, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians, that to the Jews, the word of the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, is deeply offensive. It's a stumbling block. So there are times when we as Christians have to say things. We are called to say things which others may construe as being offensive. I don't believe Christians are persecuted in this country, certainly not in a formal way, and nothing like the way we see in other countries. But I do believe we're in a very vulnerable place. I do believe politicians are very fearful of religion, and it would be very, very easy for us to get caught up in this and to find ourselves being persecuted. But even if it were so, I'd be saying to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If we're being obedient to God, we have nothing to be afraid of. Don't be afraid of what other people think when you say Christian things, when you take a Christian stand, as you feel you have to, on perhaps an issue of morality or just straight truthfulness within your business. Just say, I'm sorry, that is a lie. I cannot go along with that. Those moments are everyday moments. They can happen in any business, any organization, at any time. Don't be afraid. It's part of being faithful to God. It's part of being faithful to Him. Don't be afraid of what other people think. Don't be afraid of their mockery because we're Christians. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that other people might ask you questions that you find it difficult to answer. I find that comes up more often than anything else. People say, well, I don't normally talk about my faith because I don't feel I'd be able to answer the questions that other people put to me. Friends, I don't believe there's any evidence ever in the history of the world of anybody becoming a Christian because they got good answers. People say, oh, bingo, you know, that was a good answer, I'll become a Christian. It's not like that. What people are won by is your honesty and your love. And often an exceedingly good answer to a very good question is to say, do you know what? I haven't a clue. Because it has that transparent honesty, which is always alluring and attractive. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The second thing that God spoke to Paul was, keep on speaking. Don't be afraid. Just keep on speaking. Paul could easily have said, but Lord, this is getting really dangerous. Just don't be afraid. Just keep on speaking. Keep on sharing your faith. Keep on saying what makes you tick. I believe we need to, in these days, keep on speaking about our faith. And I think we should be very prayerful about that. I was very struck by somebody a while ago who I heard who said that he prayed every day that he'd have one opportunity for sharing something of his faith, just something. And it was the more powerful because he was quite clearly and admitted himself to be quite a shy person. But he prayed every day that God would give him one opportunity for sharing something of his faith. And he bore the testimony that God had never let him down. Every day there was some opportunity. But if you're praying about it and you're seeking it, you're going to be encouraging it to happen, aren't you? You're going to be wanting it to happen. Perhaps that's how we should be. Be prayerful. Be concise. I'll mention what I mentioned last week, but only in passing, the exercise we're going through at Caversham at the moment, of saying to people, we need to be able to share our faith in 300 words. And we just said that because it's not intimidating. Anybody can cope with the number 300. A good exercise of just clarifying, so what do I actually believe? Why is God special to me? I do encourage you to do that. Week by week at Caversham, we're hearing from people just sharing the 300 words, and that's how it's known. Sharing what Jesus means to them, just briefly, because life doesn't normally give you an opportunity to share 1,000 words. And 300 may be pushing it in many situations, but at least it's sharpening our perception of what we believe and how to share it. Be prayerful, be concise, be clear. Look hard at any Christianized word that you're inclined to use. A word like sinner is one that we can cope with and understand. For many other people, it's not going to have meaning. It's not going to have the meaning that we would understand. It's just a very negative word, probably a very judgmental word. The word salvation. Hey, we can spend ages singing about salvation and praising God for his salvation. But for many people, it will be a totally meaningless word, completely meaningless. I have to say, one of the little initiatives I'm involved with at Caversham is taking down, forgive me, seeing a former minister here, realizes that all these words could be offensive in another way, but we're taking down the cross with the words Jesus saves, simply because without a context, that just doesn't mean anything. You know, bless, kindly meant, but We've got to use words that mean something. Forgiveness. We understand what we mean by forgiveness, but maybe we need to expand, make it clear to people what these technical words that we use mean. We can speak about the cross with joy and sing about it with gusto, but we need to explain to people what it's about. Be prayerful, be concise, be clear, be Jesus-centered. The most disastrous conversations are the ones where we get trapped into talking about the church. Don't bother to defend the church. The church through 2,000 years has so often got things disastrously wrong. We're not there to defend the church as if it's some sort of perfect institution. If you know anything about it, it's just not. We're there to speak of Jesus, to be centered upon Jesus. Be honest about the reality of your faith. Knowing Jesus is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't resolve every problem you've ever had in your life, and it doesn't do so, if it does so at all, it doesn't do so immediately. Be honest about the reality of what your faith means to you. So keep on speaking. That's the word. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, says God to Paul. We're at our most acceptable in this society if we keep quiet. You'll often hear politicians and others saying, you know, we don't object to Christianity just so long as you keep it as your own private matter. Well, bless. But the one thing we can never do with our faith is to keep it as a private matter. There's nothing private about it. It immediately has implications for the life that we live in community. Do not be silent. Do not be silent. Don't be silent in your family. Very easy, isn't it, to be silent about our faith in the interests of anything for a quiet life. You know, don't be silent. We must speak out. We haven't got unlimited opportunities to share the good news of Jesus. We are not here forever. Do not be silent. Do not be silent at work. Do not be silent with your neighbours. Do not be silent. Four things. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. But fourthly, the word of encouragement. You are not alone. Two prongs to this. God says to him, "For I am with you." When we share our faith, we're not doing so heroically by ourselves. We're doing it in the presence of the God who made us. Praise, we're doing so in the power of the Holy Spirit, who we're told will give us the words to speak when we need them. You are not alone. But more than that, not mere, it was great to hear that God is with us, very good. But more than that, because God says to Paul, "I have many people in this city." We're talking about Corinth here. You know, it was overwhelmingly a godless city. But God encourages him with the words, "But even in Corinth, I have many people in this city." The church in this country is much smaller than it was. We all know that. But it's not that small. There are still millions of people who go to church every week, even if the figures are as low as the 5, 6% that might be indicated. We're still talking about at least 3 million people who go to church in this country every week. It's not that tiny. Some people seem to almost make out as if, you know, hardly anyone goes. Well, 3 million people is a lot more people than do many other social activities. And actually, if you look at those who attend on a monthly basis, it's probably more like 6 to 8 million people who regularly go to church. Every now and again, helps me, might help you. Every now and again, when you see a crowd, you know, you're in London, you see crowds of people, hundreds of people, why not encourage yourself? And say to yourself, 10% of these people, apparently, every church, every month, are likely to be in church. So don't get into the way of thinking that you're alone, just me, and my little faith. There are, look at the crowds we'll see today. There are many, many people who know and love God. Encourage yourself with that. We're not alone. So let us hear God's words on this Pentecost Sunday. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. And remember, you are not and will never be alone. Amen.